We'll start at verse 15. Jesus has been having a meal on the Sabbath at a prominent Pharisee's. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to say good afternoon then. I've been gearing up for that all day, to say that correctly. Welcome to Summer Leaves. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summer Leaves. And great to have you in our certainty series as we carry on in Luke's Gospel. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll get into to Luke 14, 16 to 35. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for the many challenges that we've received already, and particularly as we've sort of got into these most recent chapters, the big challenges that Jesus throws our way in terms of what it means to be his disciple. Last week was very challenging as we thought about discipleship, and this week as we're called to count the cost of following Jesus, we have more challenges to come. So we pray that you'd be helping us as we hear all of this. Please help us to listen from a perspective of grace. Help us to listen secure that Jesus has died for us apart from anything that we've done and that we're your beloved children. But please help us to see that there are implications for faith and that what we believe does shape the way that we live. So protect us from being defensive. Help us to be open to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us and as he challenges us from your word. And we pray that as we listen and as we understand, as we think and as we grapple with these words of Jesus, that you would change our hearts and our minds, and that we would leave this place that little bit more like your son. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Well, I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you've been out at a restaurant, and you've enjoyed your meal, it's been a great night, and then suddenly the bill comes, and you open it up, and you take a look, and then you nearly die because it's way more than you're expecting. Is that just me, or has anyone else been in that situation before? Come on, let's see that. It happened to me once when we were at Niwa. I don't know if anyone's been to Niwa, Sandy Bay. Really swanky Chinese joint. And it's great. I don't know if you've been before. It's a fantastic restaurant. Really good food. And so we just kind of kept ordering stuff because it all looked so amazing. And that kind of ticked over. And then they've got this wine guy. There's a sort of a famous name for it. I forget how to say it. Sommelier. That's it. You've got a name. Wanders around. And this guy's a really good wine guy. He really knows how to talk up wine. And so we bought some of that. And we're sitting there and we're drinking and we're eating. We have a great night. It's all going really well. And we knew it wasn't going to be cheap, because it's not exactly a bowl of chips down at the Salty Dog, is it? We knew it wasn't going to be cheap, but then the bill came, and we're like, oh my god, that is a lot. That is a heck of a lot. It was way more than what we prepared for. I'm not even going to tell you how much it was, but it was a shock. Now, I'm telling you this slightly embarrassing story, because I actually think following Jesus can be a bit like that. I know it sounds a bit random and straight off the cuff, but actually I think following Jesus can be a little bit like that experience. Because here in Luke 14, you actually have, the whole context is this feast, as Tony pointed out, he's at a Pharisee's house, they're eating, and then you get verse 15, if you just look at that with me again, keep Luke 14 open by the way, because we're going to be dipping in there a lot, but verse 15, when those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So you've got this feast imagery going on there, at a feast, the kingdom of God feast pictures happening there. So the big goal of following Jesus is described as this amazing feast. The whole thing takes place in the context of the feast. But then there's this idea of cost. There's this idea of cost that comes up later on in Luke 14, and it's all about counting that cost. Now the Pharisee points out that the one who's going to eat at this feast in the kingdom of God, that one's going to be blessed. And he's bang on about that, because the Christian faith does promise you a lot in the way of blessing. And we're going to see that in a moment. But there is much that is great about being a Christian. But then, boom, you find out as you go on in the Christian life that whilst there's lots that's great, it's also expensive. It's also very expensive. And I'm not actually talking about money here. I'm not talking about expensive in terms of money. I think primarily the cost of the Christian life comes in terms of your life. Because being a Christian actually has a huge impact on the way that you live. It's going to impact your relationships. It's going to impact your possessions and what you do with those. It's going to impact your time and the way you live and your lifestyle. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes there's hardship. There is a cost. But what this passage shows us is that it's worth it. In fact, I reckon that's the big idea I've got up behind me. I think if you're going to sum up this passage in terms of one big idea, this would be it, that actually the cost of following Jesus is expensive, not in terms of money, but in terms of your life. But it is totally worth it. It's totally worth it. And I reckon it's so important to be aware of this. It's important to have this, this idea front and centre in your brain. Because if you're going to pay a lot for something, right, whether it be financially or whether it be in terms of your life, much better to be aware of that cost straight up, isn't it? You don't want to be like me sitting at Niwa almost dying when you see the bill. You want to be ready for that. You want to be ready. You want to know what you're getting yourself in for so that when the cost does actually come, well, you're prepared. You don't get the huge shock. And you're strong in your confidence that it's a cost worth paying. Right, so that's where we're going. That's what we're going to look at. We'll get into it. And the first thing I just want us to think about a little bit is what's at stake here? What's at stake? What's the big thing that the cost is being paid for? Now, I've already pointed out that the idea of feasting is super prominent in the chapter. The context of the passage is a literal meal, chapter 14, verse 1. And then we get this Pharisee in verse 15 saying, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. So we've got this whole feasting imagery there. But you've got to ask, what's that imagery getting at? Why this sort of imagery of the feast? What's that all about? Well, I think if you're going to understand that properly, if you want to understand Jesus' obsession with meals, because he's always eating with people. I don't know if you notice that through the gospel.
He's always eating with people. He's always at meals. People are calling him a drunkard and a glutton because he eats and drinks so much. And you might think, well, why is he so into eating and drinking and all the rest of it? Well, the reason he is because if you go all the way back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, you get this amazing picture of a feast. And I'm actually going to read it to you, and I'm going to put it up on the slide behind me just so you can read along with me. So this is Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6. And it says this. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" They're beautiful verses, aren't they? I don't know if you've read much of Isaiah, but there's some amazing stuff in Isaiah. Beautiful verses, amazing picture. And what it's describing is this incredible future time where God is going to throw this amazing feast. And there's going to be amazing food and phenomenal wines. I mean, I was talking up to the wine guy, and he went, "How do you say that again, Christina? What was he again?" The sommelier. You know, we're talking him up. But he's nothing on God. Okay, God knows wine much better than he does. There's going to be great foods, there's going to be choice wine. But actually, as you read on in the passage, you see that it's bigger than just a once-off sort of dinner bash. Because look again at verse 8 with me. Actually, you can't because we don't have it up there. But if you remember back to verse 8, he talks about God getting rid of death. And it talks about God, you know, wiping away all the tears from people's eyes. It talks about God removing disgrace. Yeah, so it's actually describing this wonderful, ongoing state of affairs. It's a life where there is no pain, and there is no suffering, and there's no fear of death. It's a life completely free from disgrace, and a life free from shame. A marvellous picture. Now, of course, as Christians, we know what that's all about, don't we? We know what that's a picture of. In fact, Jesus speaks about it in Luke 14 as the resurrection of the righteous. And we know that actually what Isaiah's picturing here is this wonderful end time where Jesus comes back and where we get to experience the fullness of the salvation that we have in him. He's using this party picture, this feasting picture to describe that. It's this wonderful picture of the future that we have in Christ, and it's this beautiful, colourful description of our salvation, that through the death of Jesus on the cross, all our disgrace is gone, all our shame is gone, it's all dealt with, punished at the cross, done away with. And then when he returns, yeah, the resurrection of the righteous, we get to enjoy these perfect eternal lives, free from suffering, free from death and shame. And the picture of the feast shows us that it's going to be a life that's just wondrous and fun and joyous. It's the great feast with food and wine. That's the picture he uses to talk about this new life. Spectacular stuff. Yeah, that's the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. That's why we're Christians. That's where your life's heading. But the interesting thing in this parable is that there's actually stuff that can get in the way of that. There's stuff that can get in the way. So we've looked at what's at stake. It's this wonderful kingdom future that we have in Jesus. But now I want us to look at what Jesus goes on to talk about. And that's the things that can actually stop us. What could stop you from experiencing all of this? It's funny, isn't it? After you read Isaiah 25, you'd think, well, nothing can stop me from getting there. How could anything possibly hold me back? What could I possibly give in exchange for this amazing future that I have with Christ? Well, it turns out there is things that will stop you. or could stop you, rather. Hopefully they won't, but they could. And they're in verses 16 to 17. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, I'm guessing that at this time of year, there's a bunch of you that might relate a little bit to the guests at this dinner party, because during the silly season, it's a time when all the invitations start to flow in pretty thick and fast. And they get a little bit out of control, don't they? So for lots of you, there's probably a lot of friends and family that you have around, and they're all kind of wanting to book in times to catch up and do kind of Christmassy things with you. But then added to that, if you've got kids and they're in schools, it's when schools are going nuts, isn't it? Having all their end-of-year things, and there's leaver dinners, and there's Christmas concerts, and there's award nights, and all of that stuff's going on. And then, of course, if you happen to work, then there's all of the end-of-year work dues as well, so they're going crazy. You've got all those, if there's two of you at work, then you've probably got two lots of end-of-year work dues that you're juggling. And then if you're in some kind of club or volunteer organisation, there's the end-of-year volunteer kind of clubby type things that are going on well. And then there's all the church stuff coming up. So maybe you're living in excuse world a little bit, just kind of thinking, what can I make excuses to get out of? This is going to do my head anyway. I have to go to work. You're dreaming up the little excuses about how you're going to get out, and another invitation comes and you're like, not another one! How am I going to get out of that? So you might relate a little bit to the guests in this parable. But what I want to tell you is that actually these guests are a little bit ruder than that. Because as we saw last week, back in the first century, there weren't the phones, there wasn't the email, there was no messenger, there's no apps for communication. And there's not even a postal service. So if you wanted to invite someone to something, what you'd have to do is you'd literally have to send a servant to go and visit them, literally knock on their door and say, "Hey, the master's having this party, would you like to come?" Now at that point, that's when you say either yes, I'd like to go along, or no, I can't make it. So if you're going to make an excuse, that's when you do it. Right, that initial invitation when the servant comes knocking on your door. That's the kind of stage that we're all at with our excuses, probably, with the end of your dues. Right? So you invite your guests, you send your servant out, you invite the guests, you get your RSVPs. Then on the big day, you get everything ready, get all the food done and all the rest of it. But lo, you've got another problem. Because people didn't really have watches or clocks or phones with clocks on them. So they could roughly tell what the time was, but you couldn't just schedule a party for 7 p.m. and then just expect them to show up, bang on the knocker. So what did you do? Well, you'd have to send the poor old servant out again, and he'd go around and say, "Okay, it's all ready, time to come," and that's when you'd log along to the party. Now, that's the stage we're at in verse 17. Okay, so look at verse 17 again. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had already been invited, so the invitations have happened. Now the servant's going out. Come, everything's ready. We're at stage two of this whole exhausting ancient invitation system. They've been invited, they've said yes, so off goes the servant. But now verse 18, that's when they're making the excuses. You see, this is very rude. This is sort of ultra last minute bailout rude. Now, why is this significant? Well, I think it's significant because when you think about it, as Christians, we're kind of at that stage. We're at the stage of these invited guests. We've received the gospel invitation to the great banquet. We've received that already. What's more, as Christians, we've RSVP, haven't we? Because we're Christians, right? We've actually done that. We've received the initial invitation. But the shocking thing is, when it comes time for the crunch, not everyone is going to go to the banquet. Not everyone will make it. Now, why is that? Because when you look at the invitation, when you look at the first point, and you think about Isaiah 25 and what this banquet, I mean, you kind of think, you'd be nuts not to want to go to that, wouldn't you? What could keep you away from that great end time party? Surely nothing. But the reality is there is stuff that keeps people away. And you see it in verses 18 to 20. Let's just read those together. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out, please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't. That's how ridiculous that is in the context of that invitation system. So, well, you didn't know you were going to get married, and like, anyway, I don't know. But it's just crazy, isn't it? It's interesting. There's nothing really radical here that's stopping them from going. You see that? There's no earth-shattering conversation with Richard Dawkins or some great sort of new atheist that's, oh, wow, I've had this mind thing and there's no God anymore. It's not like a big experience like that. It's not like they went away and did a big sort of Ouija board session and got possessed by demons or went and listened to heaps of death metal music and that turned them away. There's nothing kind of radical that's kind of stopped them from going. It's all really mundane, ordinary, everyday sort of stuff, isn't it? Like financial stuff, purchases that they've made. It's sort of work stuff. It's going and making sure that the business is working with the ox, and it's relationships, getting married. It's just the ordinary, mundane, everyday cares of this world. Nothing out there or exciting. It's just all very ordinary stuff. And I don't think it means that on that last day when Jesus comes back, people will say, oh, sorry, I'm not coming to the banquet because I just bought an ox and I've got to try it out. Rather, I think what happens is that these worries of the world, they just slowly overwhelm Christians. And they start to push Jesus out of the picture. And eventually, he's out altogether. And so on that last day, there won't be saving faith. And they will have rejected that glorious banquet because they've spent their life just pushing him out, pushing him out, pushing him out until there is no faith and saving trust in Christ that are left. Although they initially said yes to the invitation, when it comes time for the crunch, they back out. I think it's what Jesus was speaking about back in Luke 8 when he talks about the parable of the sower. You know, one of those scenarios is that people receive the word, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures. And it's just this sort of receive it, accept the invitation, but as I go, I get choked until the last day when there's no faith left. Now, the tricky thing with all this is that in and of themselves, those things that sort of stop you, that it's not like they're bad. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. In fact, to make it even trickier, the Bible tells us that we should be wise with our money. It tells us that we should work hard at our jobs. We are to love our families, husbands and wives, etc. But the problem comes when we start to elevate these things above Jesus. That's where the problem comes. Do all of those things for Jesus' glory, but don't elevate them above him such that you're saying no to him for their sake. It's a dangerous thing to do. And it's dangerous because before you know it, it becomes a habit. We touched on this a little bit last week, you know. It starts to become a habit. It's just the way you operate. It becomes the way that you think. And you know the thing with habits is they're really easy to form, but man, they're hard to break. They're hard to break. And then as a matter of course, it just slowly but surely erodes away your faith. And so I think it's worth just stopping just for a moment now, just for us to pause and just perhaps just check in just for a minute. Now, is the Holy Spirit, is he convicting you of anything when it comes to this at the moment? And just check in, just have a think about it. Are the worries of this life, are they starting to crowd out Jesus for you? It's okay to be honest with yourself about this stuff. It's really important to you, I think. Because if they have, it's maybe time to turn to God and say, Lord, I know it's happening. Will you help me get myself back on track? We don't want these things to stop us from getting to that benefit. Well, we've looked at what's at stake. Oops, sorry, slide behind. We've looked at what's at stake. We've looked at what can stop us. But there's one last thing that I think we just need to think about a little bit before we finish. And that's the cost itself. What's it cost to make it to the end? See, cost is an important thing to consider. You know, people get into lots of trouble when they continually spend money on stuff they can't afford. You know, to go back to my Chinese restaurant illustration, if I eat like that regularly, I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. Probably eat one meal a month. The rest of my family will starve. Yeah. But considering the cost, it's important in other ways too, isn't it? When you just think about the other stuff in life. For example, you know, I might want to join my local footy team. I don't because I can't play football at all. But let's just say I did. You know, I might like to play it. I might love the AFL. I might have, you know, this idea about getting all the gear and running out onto the ground and staying in shape. All the perks of doing that. But if I'm going to do something like that, I've also actually got to think about the rest of the cost, right? Because there's probably training a couple of nights a week. There's the actual games, which take up the better part of the day on the weekend. You know, there's my away games up in Launceston or somewhere, so that's going to take my whole weekend pretty much if I do that. And then because I'm getting old, there's all the injuries. If some other 40-year-old bloke crashes into me, I'll probably be stuffed for a month, laid up in bed. You know, there are costs. It'll impact my marriage, it'll impact time with my kids, it'll impact work if I get hurt, it'll impact how much I can be involved in church, because I might be away on the weekend. I've got to count those costs. No point getting into it and then going, oh, it's all too hard. Now, what's more, if I go in expecting the hardship, then, if I don't expect the hardship, then when it does get hard, I'll panic and I'll just want to drop out. You've got to count the cost. And that's what Jesus wants us to do when it comes to following him. You see it in verses 28 to 32. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Why don't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, well, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, well, this person began to do it and they weren't able to finish it. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Why don't he first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other's still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. So we need to count the cost. We need to count the cost. Now, what is the cost? Well, I think it's there in verses 26 to 27. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, that sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? Hating my father and my mother? Hating my wife and my kids? Does Jesus really want me to do that? Well, I think it's one of these areas where we've got to be a little bit careful about how we read this, because I actually don't think what he's saying here is literally meant to mean that you hate people at all. I do think it's meant to be a radical statement that leaves you going, whoa, that's full on and that's hardcore and I've really got to think about that. And it's meant to hit you hard. But I don't think he's literally talking about you hating people here. And the reason I say that's not me just trying to be all soft and soften down what Jesus is saying. The reason I say that is because when you look at the rest of what Jesus says, it clearly cannot be what he means. So just a few chapters later, in Luke 18, verse 20, he actually commands people to honour their father and mother. You know, if you read on in the New Testament, that Ephesians 5:25 tells husbands that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's a lot of love. Yeah, so it's clearly not you're to literally hate these people. In fact, Jesus even tells you you're meant to love your enemies. Yeah, and Jesus isn't someone who's about hatred. He's a man that's all about love. So what does he mean then? If he doesn't mean you've got to literally hate your father and mother and your wife and everybody else, yourself included, well, what's he getting at here? Well, I think key to understanding this is that you need to understand that what he's using is a Hebrew idiom to communicate. Okay? And we looked at this a little while ago. It was maybe about a month or so ago. I think we were looking at this whole idea of idioms. So if you were there, then you'll know what they are. But I'll just quickly whiz over it again for those of you that weren't. And basically, an idiom, it's a word or a phrase that a language or a culture uses that doesn't make obvious sense to outsiders. Okay, so idioms in languages, they're normally really hard to translate. You kind of got to be part of a culture to understand them bang off the mark. And if you try and translate them or understand them literally, you're going to get them completely wrong. Okay. So, for example, if you don't have English as a first language, and you hear someone say to you, you know, what's the matter, cat got your tongue? That sounds very strange. Think about it. You are to ask someone from a non-English country, has the cat got their tongue? You'd probably freak them out. That, well, they would think you are mental. And if you try and understand that literally, you know, has an actual cat got my physical tongue, you'd really miss that whole point of what that sort of phrase is about, haven't you? You completely miss the meaning of it. But as English speakers, we all know what that means, don't we? Obviously we do. Now, what Jesus is doing, he's using a Hebrew idiom here when he talks about hating people. We actually see it in Malachi chapter 1, this same idiom gets used. You might spot it in other places in the Bible. But the point of it is, and this is kind of how the idiom works, the point of it is, he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, then you need to love me so much. You need to worship me so much. In fact, your life needs to revolve around me so much that in comparison, it's like you hate everyone else. See how it works? That's the sense of the idiom here. Yeah? You've got to put me first so much. It's not that you actually hate anybody at all, but that I, Jesus, am so much higher on your priority list that in comparison to me, it's as though you hate everything else. Yeah? The most important person in your life, it's no longer mum or dad, it's no longer your wife or husband, it's no longer your boyfriend or that girl that you really like, it's no longer your bestie. The most important person in your life is Jesus. And the thing is, if you really do put Jesus first in your life, if you really do elevate him above everything else, sometimes it will mean sacrifice. Verse 27, it will mean taking up a cross. And that's a picture of sacrifice, isn't it? When Jesus took up his cross, he was sacrificing everything. And we're called to do the same. Verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Now, it's interesting. This is another one of those verses that, that Christians have taken very literally through history. In fact, in the first couple of hundred years after Jesus' death, you get all these guys that would literally do this. They would sell everything. They went and lived out in the desert by themselves. They refused to own anything. They didn't see anybody. They just took this verse and that's what they did. I'm not sure that that's exactly what Jesus has in mind here. Certainly not for everybody. And I think you get that when you sort of read on in Luke and you see how this plays out in the lives of the people that Jesus meets. So, for example, in a few chapters' time, you'll see Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. Probably a lot of you have read that story before. Zacchaeus. Luke 19, Luke tells us that he's a very wealthy man, very rich. And the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem with being rich. And he doesn't tell Zacchaeus to get rid of all his money and sell his house and give every all of his possessions away or anything like that. On the contrary, he goes and stays at Zacchaeus' house. And he enjoys all of Zacchaeus' stuff. Yeah, Zacchaeus throws a party and they enjoy all that together. Jesus is staying in his house, doesn't have a problem with Zacchaeus having that. But Zacchaeus does make a radical response to Jesus. He doesn't give up everything. He doesn't give all his money away. Presumably he stays quite rich. But he does give generously to the poor. And he does make right all of the wrongs he's done. He pays back everyone that he cheats with interest. So I don't think Jesus is saying here that you have to literally give up everything. I think what he's saying is you have to give up your hold on everything. Your wealth, your possessions, your family, your friendships, all that you have, all of it, is now subject to King Jesus. A person carrying a cross, they didn't own anything anymore. They'd lost everything. And neither did Jesus' disciples. All that they have, they know, are good gifts from Jesus to be used for Jesus' glory. Now, to his glory, he may well call on you to keep those great things and use them for him. Or he might call some of you to give them all up literally and go and live in some village and preach to unreached people groups. I don't know. But either way, it's radical stuff. And I think for most of us, it's an enormous challenge. And that's just the thing I want us to finish up by thinking about a little bit. Because I think that for a church like ours, this teaching here of Jesus, it's one of the things that we really need to hear. Because I think it's one of the things that we find particularly difficult to obey. And I actually think it's probably one of the things that will hold us back the most as a church and stop us being everything that we could be for God's glory. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because at the end of the day, most of us have got a lot to lose. Think about it. If you live here in Kingborough and you own a home here, you're doing pretty well. You really are. You might not feel like you are, but you really are. Many of us have got well-paying jobs. Indeed, an increasing number of us are now in double-income families where both of us are getting paid pretty well. Many of us grew up around here and have got lots of friends and family. Lots of great things. Now, don't get me wrong, they're all great blessings. I think we should be very thankful for those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But what it does mean is that you've got a lot to lose. It means you have a lot to potentially give up. You have a lot that Jesus may call on you to sacrifice. And I think that's very challenging because we love these things. We don't like it when they're threatened or when we feel like there might be limitations on how we use them. What's more, we live in a culture where we feel entitled to them. And so when being a Christian feels uncomfortable or perhaps gets in the way of me enjoying those things in the way I might like to, well, I start to feel like something's going wrong. And I worry and I stress and I pull back from Jesus because it's not feeling good anymore. Now, I've got to be honest with you, I'm totally in this camp. And it's very interesting as I look back on my life to note how joining this camp has actually really changed me. Because when I was in my first ministry position, I was working over in the UK, I was working with students over there, I got paid almost nothing. Looking back, they really but underpaid me badly. I should go back and kind of claim more if I reckon kind of something. Well, of course I wouldn't do that, but you know, I got paid, but it didn't get to the end of the month. We literally had like £2 in the bank. It was terrible. And what's more, we had no family over in the UK. We didn't own any property, didn't even have a car. We rented this like little old tiny one-bedroom flat that was literally whacked onto the minister's house. It used to be the old servant quarters. It was this tiny little hovel of a place. And Edvox, Sarah and I lived in that. We had two baby boys in there. Didn't even have a shower, if you can imagine that. We didn't have much. Didn't have much at all. But you know what? Thinking about this as I was writing a sermon, following Jesus was actually a lot easier then. It's strange. It was all very simple, and I think it was mainly because we didn't have very much else to worry about. We had nothing to lose. So following Jesus didn't feel like that much of a cost. But now it's complicated. We're back in Taz, I've got a good wage, so does my wife, we own property, well the bank owns it for us, but you know, it's complicating in and of itself, isn't it? You know, we have family around, we've got friends around, there's all this stuff to consider, you know, there's disposable income. It's harder not to compromise. Because we've got a lot to lose. A lot to potentially give up. Now those obstacles that we spoke about in point two, they're a big deal for us now. Much bigger than when we were living in the UK. And I'm guessing that most of you feel that tension too. And it's really interesting, you know, when you read verses 21 to, in fact, let's read them together, verses 21 to 23, just take a look at those. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that I might fill my house. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Just note, who is it that ends up coming? It's the poor. It's the crippled. It's the blind. It's the lame. It's the people that have got nothing to lose. If you were in any of those categories back then, you had nothing. And yet they're the ones that wind up at that end time banquet. You know, when you're poor in this world, most things are more difficult. But following Jesus is easier. Not easy, but easier. Later on in Luke, Jesus says, indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. You can see why, right? We need to count the cost. But please do it. Because when you think about cost, it drives you to think about whether it's worth it, doesn't it? Whenever you think about the cost of something, you're always thinking about what you're buying, aren't you? And that's the whole point of counting the cost. It drives you forward. It makes you think about what that cost gets. You weigh up whether it's worth the investment. And I just think that's so helpful for us, because I don't think we think about what we're investing in enough. But when you do that, you just see how totally worth it is. So totally worth it, because it throws you straight back to Isaiah 25, throws you back to look at that glorious banquet, that beautiful eternal life where there's no shame or disgrace or death or suffering. That's what you've been invited to. And that is a future worth any cost. It's a future that you've already RSVP'd to if you're a Christian. Now let's just make sure we're all ready to go when the servant comes and tells us everything's ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the staggering invitation you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that remarkable image in Isaiah 25. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. It's everything we could ever want. What's more, it's more, so much more than anything we could ever have in this world. Even the best case scenario in this world is nothing compared to what you have given us freely by grace in our precious Lord and Saviour Jesus. And we just want to take a moment to thank you for that invitation. Thank you that all we need to do is accept. And it can be ours. And Father, we pray that you would protect us from those things that might stop us getting there. Please, by your Spirit, would you be challenging us as we start to think about this teaching of Jesus. We pray that he'd just be pricking us and prompting us and opening our eyes, helping us see where we're just letting the worries of this life get in the way. May he help us spot those threats. May he protect us from being defensive about them or justifying them. May he draw us back to grace and help us see that it's never too late to change and that you bear with us all the time and we can start again whenever. And may he help us be thankful for all of that. May we be a church that counts the cost. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to get to that banquet. Help us to be ready to go when Jesus comes back and calls us. And we ask all these things in his precious name.